Good afternoon. Will, join me in turning to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll be reading from that in just a moment. It's good to see you this evening. Many faces that I recognize, some I used to worship with, they came anyway. But I appreciate that. And people I've known over many years here, it is good to be with you again here at O'Neill. Hebrews chapter 11, let's start reading in verse 13. These all died in faith, having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. For as long as I will live, I will never forget November the 1st of 1973. I was a junior in high school, and the morning I got off the bus, I noticed two girls sitting in front of the school crying. Don't see that every day. I walked into the school, and normally the halls were crowded and noisy, but they were sparse and quiet. I saw a teacher standing outside her door, crying. Another teacher trying to console her. It's about that time I found out what was up. What had happened the night before on Halloween was some of my classmates were involved in a head-on collision, ages 15 to 16. There's five of them. Four were killed instantly. The sole survivor spent the next 2 months in the hospital. In the investigation that followed, it was determined that the cars involved in the collision had been playing chicken, and no one flinched. They estimated the cars were traveling probably at the speed of 80 miles per hour. That small community was rocked by that tragedy. The families of those kids were overwhelmed with grief. You know, there are things that happen in life sometimes that make angels cry. Terrible tragedies such as that, things that will take place among loved ones. And it makes you wonder, do we ever come to a point where we can get over that? That we can move past something that bad? It's so tempting sometimes just to give up, isn't it? But you know what? We can get over things like that. And the reason why I know we can get over things like that is because our Lord tells us in two ways we can get over things such as that. He tells us through His world and He tells us through His Word that we can move past the tragedies, the devastation that sometimes happens to families. Think about the world for a moment. I want you to imagine just for a moment that you're in a boat in the Pacific Ocean. It's been a couple thousand years ago, and you're traveling this boat. And all of a sudden, up ahead of you, maybe several yards, you see the ocean begin to boil. And then steam starts to rise from the surface of the water. And then you start seeing these fireballs being spit out of the water. And all of a sudden, a mountain begins to appear, shooting out fire and lava. And that mountain keeps getting bigger and bigger. It's devastation. It's chaos. But that mountain's there, isn't it? And you go back to that same spot 2,000 years later. In the place of all the devastation and the chaos that you once witnessed, there's plants. There's flowers. There's trees. There's Hawaii, whom some say is a paradise. You see, the Hawaiian Islands are proof to me that we can get over things, that we can get past devastation and chaos, that we can go back past that. And then I can go to God's Word and find out that certainly we can go past the terrible times that sometimes afflict us in this life. Why is Psalm 23 the most popular psalm of all psalms? Why not Psalm 1 or Psalm 100, or Psalm, you know, whatever it may be. There's 150 of them. Why Psalm 23? Well, I think the reason why Psalm 23 is so popular with us, especially people that are suffering, that are in pain, maybe facing death, is because it provides for us comfort, doesn't it? Psalm 23 tells us there's a light at the end of the tunnel. It begins talking about the eternal. The Lord is my shepherd. And it ends by talking about eternity. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And in between the eternal and eternity, there is sunshine and shadow. There's green pastures and there's valleys. But in both places, the Lord is there leading and comforting us. And by His grace and by His help, we can make it through. Psalm 23 tells us that we can get past the tragedies of life. Hebrews chapter 11 is many things to many people. It's a wonderful chapter of faith, isn't it? And we sometimes refer to it as the Great Hall of Faith. But I want you to understand that those people that are listed in that chapter, some by name, just some by mentioning of something about them perhaps, not even by name, were men and women that had to get past some bad things in their lives. Families that were disrupted at times. Health problems. They lost loved ones. They lost property. Tragic thing. People said things about them. They mocked them. They persecuted them. But those folks got past that. And I think we find in that the encouragement that we too can get past the things that we are so beset with sometimes in life. I want to just talk about one of those people that's found in this chapter. I don't know if he's the most famous of the chapter, but he's certainly well known, especially if you were a Jew. And that's Abraham. I want to talk this evening about the three cities of Abraham. Because I think what we find in these three cities of Abraham, we find the encouragement, we find what we need to get past the bad things that sometimes happen to us in this life. So let's talk about the city that Abraham left, the city that he lived next to, and the city that he looked forward to. First off, what was the city that Abraham left? Well, we know it was Ur of Chaldees, don't we? Well, how do we know that? Well, we're told that, aren't we? In Acts chapter 7, and verses 2 and 3 there, Stephen says that God appeared to Abraham, and he said this, "Get out of your country and come from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you." Now, we know from the book of Genesis, that city that he was to leave was Ur of Chaldees. Now, if you wanted to visit Ur of Chaldees today, you'd have to go to Iraq. And I'm not one who wants to go to Iraq, do you? But if you want to go where Ur of Chaldees was, you got to go there. And there have been people that have done extensive digs in the place that they think was Ur of Chaldees. And one of them was done by a man by the name of Leonard Woolley back in the early 1900s. He's a British archaeologist. He did extensive work on Ur of Chaldees. Let me just read to you what he found out about Ur of Chaldees. Here's what he said. "Probably at the time of Abraham, the population of the city was over 300,000 people. 300,000 people living in the city. The city had paved streets. It had a sewage system. It had split-leveled, air-cooled homes. It had libraries and schools. Ur of Chaldees was the place you wanted to move to. But God says, I want you to move away from this place and put this city in your rearview mirror." Now, can you imagine the conversation that Abraham probably had with Sarah after God told him to move? He walks into Sarah and says, "Sarah, pack up the U-Haul, we're moving." Sarah asks, "Where are we moving to?" He says, "I don't know, but we're moving." That's the conversation they had. God had appeared to Abraham and told him to leave all behind this and go to a place that I'll show you. And Abraham does it, doesn't he? Somehow, some way, God told Abraham that. You know, faith doesn't require the knowledge about everything in order to be exercised. It only requires the knowledge of something. And Abraham believed something about what God told him and how he appeared to him through that revelation that turned his entire life around. So much so that he left his home, trusting in God only, and went to a place he had never been before. Could you have done that? Could you have done what Abraham did? To get up and move and not know where you're moving to? That's exactly what he did, didn't he? But Abraham put Ur of Chaldees behind him because that's what God told him to do. Folks, every one of us who come to Jesus is putting a city behind us. Now, it may not be Ur of Chaldees, but we're putting something behind us. We're putting a former life behind us, aren't we? We're putting former habits behind us, former sins behind us. We're putting something in the rearview mirror because that's what God expects of us if we're going to follow Him by faith. Luke chapter 9, verse 62, Christ speaks about this. He says, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, "Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead." You stop doing the things that you were doing and you go forward. That's what the Lord wants of us. And Paul expanded upon this, I think, over in Romans chapter 6. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Read with me there, verse 6. Romans chapter 6. About putting the city behind it. Here's what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. He says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Paul says, in your conversion to Christ, you killed an old man. You put a city behind you. And you don't want to go back to that city behind you. You leave it where it stays. The first step in getting over things is to leave them. To leave. That's what Abraham did. And every one of the men and women that are mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 left something behind and went forward. And Abraham, I think, is a perfect example of that. Well, Abraham left one behind him, but then he lived near a city, had one beside him. And that city was Sodom. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9, it says, "By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." Now, as far as we know, Abraham lived his entire life in a tent. He didn't live in a city. But he lived next to a city. He lived down the road from Sodom. Down the road from Sodom. Now, remember what happened, Genesis chapter 13. You have Abraham and Lot, his nephew, and they have this discussion about the fact that their tribesmen are getting into arguments all the time and having some fights. "Well, we need to separate. You go one way, I'll go the next." And so Abraham says, "Lot, you take the first choice." Lot says, "I'll go this way. I'll pitch my tent towards Sodom. I'm heading there." And Abraham went the other way. It says in verse 12 there, Genesis chapter 13, "Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan, Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom." Abraham had left Ur, and now he lives down the road from Sodom. Now, how do you describe Sodom? Well, here's how I'm going to describe Sodom. Sodom is a combination of San Francisco, of New Orleans, of Las Vegas, and I don't know of any other cities maybe we can throw in there, but just about every other big one too, couldn't you? It was a city of exceedingly wickedness. That's Sodom. In fact, you know, when you examine the scriptures, just about every time the word Sodom comes up, it's always connected with something bad. Because even the very name became associated with something terrible, unnatural. That's how bad Sodom was. When the Bible wants to talk about judgment, often Sodom makes its way into the conversation. And now Abraham finds himself living down the road from Sodom. Well, how is he going to handle that? What's Abraham's relationship to Sodom? Well, let me show you three things that was Abraham's relationship to Sodom. First off, Abraham was separated from Sodom. Now again, understand, Abraham did not live in Sodom. He lived beside Sodom. He was not a part of Sodom. Sodom was down the road, but Sodom was close by. Now, I think what Abraham tells us is that it is possible to live in the midst of an evil society without being tainted by it. And when you look at the state of our world, that's becoming harder and harder, isn't it? Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, Christ said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Folks, I don't know how many times I've read that, and possibly you read it also, and I said, well, that's, you know, that's interesting, and just go on. That's never going to happen to me. I've never been persecuted. No one's ever hit me or beat me or threatened me because I preached the gospel. But folks, times are changing. And they're not changing for the better. Those who proclaim the gospel or those who stand on the truth of the gospel are going to be persecuted. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be scorned. They're going to say you're the problem. Someone will lock you up. That's the world we're living in now, and it's just getting worse and worse. And it's just not the people out here that we live around. It's not the people in our neighborhood. Now we see it even more and more from our government. As society is changing, so is our government. You know, in Scripture, government is spoken of in two figures. It's spoken of as a minister. Romans chapter 13, verse 4, Paul calls it the minister of God, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And really, for the first 30-some-odd years of Christianity, the government was a minister. And in fact, when you read through the book of Acts, Luke records how Paul is saved on several occasions by the government. The Roman government. And that government turned around and executed judgment on those who were trying to do harm to Paul. It was a minister at that time. But that changed. It changed about 64 AD when a guy by the name of Nero came to the throne of Rome and he started pointing the finger of accusations against Christians to cover up for his own evil and his own crimes. And when Peter wrote about the government and John, he didn't write about it in terms of being a minister. He wrote about it in terms of being a monster. Let me show you what I mean by that. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me show you what Peter says concerning the government there in that chapter. 1 Peter chapter 4, look at verse 7. He says, "The end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Now, he's not talking about the end of the world. In fact, if you go down to verse 12, look at verse 12, he talks about the fiery trial. That's government persecution. Peter's preparing Christians for the government to act like a monster to persecute them. He wants people to be prepared about that. John over in the book of Revelation talked about the beast that came out of the sea, a servant of the dragon. I think he's talking about a branch of the government there, imperial power being unleashed upon God's people. How far off are we where our government says you can't preach certain things from pulpits? You know, it's already happening in England. As ministers over there are told, well, you can't preach about this subject over there. How far off are we here in America that we'll be denied to preach the truth from pulpits? We see the signs already, don't we? We're at war in some respects. And we are to be separated from that which causes evil. Christ says, "I've called you out of this world." Abraham was separate from Sodom. But Abraham also served Sodom. Turn over to Genesis chapter 14. Let me show you what I mean by that. Genesis chapter 14, we have the story of a confederation of various kings that make war against the cities of the plain. Sodom, Gomorrah, and some other cities are named there. And it carried off the inhabitants of Sodom, including Abraham's nephew Lot. Well, Abraham wasn't going to put up with that, so he got together his men, his servants, and they went after those who carried off Lot and the others and overtook them. There was a battle. He won back Lot. He won back the inhabitants of Sodom, so much so that the king of Sodom wanted to pay him, wanted to give him some of the spoils there in verse 21 of chapter 14. And Abraham says, no, you keep it. The point of separation doesn't mean isolation. It doesn't mean we get our little group of Christians somewhere and we shut out everything else around us. That's not what we are to do. Christ says in Matthew chapter 5, we're to be the salt of the earth. Salt's no good sitting in the shaker, is it? It's got to make contact with something. And so we have to make contact with something. We have to be the salt of this world. Whether the world likes it or not, we've got to be the salt. We've got to live in this world. And not isolate ourselves in some kind of little community somewhere and think that we're pleasing the Lord. I'm reminded of what's said over in Jeremiah chapter 27. There in Jeremiah chapter 27, here is Judah facing the destruction of their nation by the hands of the Babylonians. And God is telling his nation through Jeremiah, now here's what I want you to do. You're going to go down to Babylon. You're going to go down to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And I want you to live down there in peace. I want you to serve the king. And if you do that, you're going to prosper. That's what God tells his people. Abraham was separate from Sodom, but he still served Sodom. And he still prayed for Sodom. Genesis chapter 18. The Lord and two angels come to Abraham's house, his tent. Tells Abraham, Sodom's going to be destroyed. I've had enough of them, I'm going to destroy them. Now Abraham has relatives in Sodom. And so he begs the Lord, Lord, will you destroy the city if you find 50 righteous people? The Lord said, no, I won't do that. Remember, the Lord's long-suffering. And then, Abraham, how about 45? Yeah, I'll save 40. He keeps going on, and he gets down to 10. Will you save the city, Lord, if you can find 10 righteous people? And the Lord said, yeah, I'll save it. Now, I think if you do the math, if I'm right, I think Abraham knew he had at least probably 10 relatives down there, that he was counting on them being righteous. What was Abraham doing? He was praying for Sodom. He's praying for San Francisco, for Las Vegas, for New York. He's praying for this city that is known to be exceedingly wicked. When was the last time you prayed for Athens, America? When was the last time you prayed for a president, for Congress? Paul instructed us to pray for those in power over us. You know who was in power over Paul at that time? Guys, just about as bad as Nero. A Roman Empire. A bunch of degenerates and disgusting human beings, but yet Paul says you pray for them. I don't care what political party you claim to belong to. We're supposed to pray for those who rule us. In the same vein that Abraham did for Sodom. What do we learn about getting past the bad things? Well, we need to figure out how to live in the present. And that's what Abraham did. Pray for our Congress. Pray for our president. Pray they leave us alone. And let us continue to preach the gospel and lead peaceful lives. Make that your prayer. And then there's the city before Abraham. Of course, that's heaven. Again, look in your Bibles there, back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. He waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's the same city found there in verse 16 that God had prepared. It's a city that should be always before us, that should keep us going. C.S. Lewis once wrote, he said that those who did most for the present world are those who thought the most about the next world. Slavery was ended by people who had eyes on heaven. The abuse and mistreatment of children in sweatshops was stopped by people whose minds were on heaven. Hospitals and clinics were built by people who had a deep understanding of eternity. You know, it's a shame that sometimes the only time we ever talk about heaven is at a funeral. We need to talk about heaven all the time. Folks, heaven isn't so much a destination. Heaven is a motivation. It's a motivation for us to be different. To live in a world, yes, but to look forward to a world to come. To have our thoughts upon that which is out there. And to see the ones who's gone on before us. I can't wait to see my parents again. My dad never saw Molly. I can't wait for him to see her. Grandparents. People I've known over the years. People I've done funerals for. To see them. To talk to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. People like that. That's motivation, isn't it? And I hope we have the motivation for that. Because what Abraham does eventually, ultimately, is this. He looked forward to something much greater than this. And that helped him get over this life. Whatever you're struggling with this evening, whether it's the death of a loved one, your own health, your family may be in a mess, you can get over it. Just like those great people of Hebrews chapter 11 did. It is said that a fugitive is someone running from home. A vagabond is someone who doesn't have a home. A stranger is someone away from home. But a pilgrim is someone going home. Christians are pilgrims who are going home. Make that your motivation this very evening. If you're outside the body of Christ, we'll offer this invitation for those who may need to make the good confession, to be baptized for remission of sins. Why don't you do that tonight? What better time to do it than right now as we gather and stand.